Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, as we look today into the book of Job, there is much uncertainty. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with what certainty there is there, that we would see the lessons that you have placed there in your word, that we would be blessed and instructed by them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so, book of Job. We are now in the third section of the Old Testament. According to the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh, we're in the Ketuvim, the writings. They break down, there's 12 books in that, Psalms through Chronicles. If you have last week's notes, you do have this up in the upper right-hand corner. We are now in the second book, Job, which follows Psalms in the Hebrew canon. And as before with the prophets, the writings break down into six books for life in the land, six books for life in exile. When you understand the Hebrew ordering and structure of the canon, it really does show a symmetry that I believe is divinely ordained for the progression of redemptive history from law to life in the land to life in exile. And it's very interesting to see. Anyway, who wrote Job? We don't know.
The Holy Spirit.
Job.
No.
No, he did.
No, there's no indication that Job authored the story. The story is about him, but not by him.
Okay.
So a lot of the prophetic books were written by the prophet for whom the book is named, right? Like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi. Job is about Job, not by Job. When was Job written?
A long time ago.
In a galaxy far, far away? We don't know. So we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know when it was written. So what do we know? I'm so glad you asked. Job is written... What do we know? What do we know about authorship? Authorship and dating, okay. What do we know? It's what's called a rhetorical question, right? I'm going to supply the... Anyway, here we go. Okay, so there's been copies of Job found written in what's called a Paleo-Hebrew script, which indicates something around the time of Moses. So it's at least... It looks like it's at least in existence by the time of Moses. There's also several elements in the book that point to the era of the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, or the time period when the book of Genesis occurred, right? We know Moses wrote Genesis well after the events of Genesis occurred. So it's possible that something like... So events of Genesis are from creation, which was... When?
4,000 B.C.
About 4,000 B.C., right? It covers the flood, which was about... I put this in the timeline.
2,000 B.C.?
2,800 B.C. And then the second half of the book, which starts in chapter 12, right? So half, I'm using it that loosely, is of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham comes on the scene around 2,200 B.C. Joseph is down in Egypt, and Jacob and the family go down to him around 1800 B.C. So the book of Genesis covers from 4,000 B.C. to about 1800 B.C., with the bulk of it covering Abraham to Joseph in about a 400-year period. Okay, a lot of the small indications in the book of Job put it in that kind of a time frame. Let me give you a couple of them. One, Job's wealth is measured in livestock. Job is not mentioned as having much silver and gold. He's mentioned as having certain numbers of animals. Okay? That is commonly how wealth was measured around the time of the patriarchs. We remember Jacob goes over to Laban, and Laban becomes wealthy because his herds increase and all of that, right? If I go, man, Les is wealthy, he's got 10 cows, y'all are going to be like, how much is a cow worth? Why does Les have 10? You know, like that. That's just not how we do stuff today.
Oh, it is rich.
Right. Yeah. I mean, he can feed my family for like a week with that. Thank you. Glad you. Anyway, so So the way that his wealth is described indicates a time period before at least the monarchy, if not also before the period of the conquest and all. Some people posit that this is a wisdom book that was accumulated by Solomon, right? Not necessarily that Solomon wrote it, but that he was known as a collector of literature and wisdom, and they think that he might have been the one that brought it into the canon, but it way predates Solomon, at least in how it describes the wealth being measured. Secondly, Job's death is described very similarly to Abraham's death. In Genesis chapter 25, we read this about Abraham. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is the end of the book of Job. And after this, Job lived 140 years. So we see a similar time span. So in the patriarchal era, we have Abraham living to 175. Isaac, I think, is 180. I think Jacob is 140. And Joseph is 110. So there's a period where lifespans were longer than what we're used to now. Job lives to be 140. I think it's trying to say he lived to be 140 years old, not after the events of the book, he lived another 140 years. But he saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So Abraham died an old man full of years. Job died an old man full of days. Very, very parallel type expressions. Third, the story takes place outside of Israel. And Job acts in a priestly role for his family. So first of all, he's in a good relationship with God, though he is clearly not part of Israel, which doesn't seem to be possible after Mount Sinai. Okay, so I'm going to argue that places the event at least before 1450 BC, 1445. He sacrifices on their behalf. That's a role that would have been restricted under the theocracy, right? Only priests were allowed to sacrifice after Moses brings the law at Mount Sinai. So because of this, many scholars propose Moses. Like I said, some propose Solomon. Some are an anonymous wisdom writer. The truth is, we don't know who wrote it. We will look at some other pieces of this and what we can know, but we don't know who the author is. It also doesn't matter, because Les was right with his answer, which is the, you know, Jesus is the answer in Sunday school. Who wrote this book? It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you could say that for all 66 books, right? And of course, that's true. In this case, we really don't have any good answer for who the human author of the book was. All right, so a quick excursus on the name of God in Job. God is God, right? Well, no. In Hebrew, there's a lot of different ways to refer to God. And in fact, there's a very rigid structure to how God is named in the book of Job. There's two names or titles that are used of God. There's a couple others. There's El and Eloah, which are like a more generic reference to just God in general. But Yahweh and Shaddai are used of God in the book of Job. Yahweh, of course, is the covenant name that God gave to Moses when he says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." That's Yahweh. That is a name that is specifically reserved for a covenantal capacity with Israel and us as the church, since we're the continuation of Israel. Shaddai, on the other hand, y'all have probably heard of El Shaddai, right? There's a song, El Shaddai, right? Okay, so El Shaddai means God Almighty. Shaddai is the Almighty part of that. El in that is a reference to God. El Shaddai is not used in Job. They call him Shaddai, the Almighty. Okay. Yahweh is used 25 times, and it occurs exclusively in the prologue in chapters 1 and 2 and the epilogue in chapter 42. And I'm going to argue this is when this story came into an Israel context and the prologue and epilogue were added, they were using the covenantal name for God, which in my mind might actually indicate more of a Mosaic type authorship. Can't be dogmatic about that. In the middle, when you have Job and his friends talking, they don't ever use the name Yahweh. They always refer to God as Shaddai. So it's an interesting, very rigid structure that I believe is intentional in the book. So Yahweh is used 25 times in the prologue and the epilogue. Shaddai is used 31 times and only occurs in the story. So in the prologue and epilogue, they don't refer to God as Shaddai. And in the story, they don't refer to God as Yahweh. So as I said, Yahweh is the personal covenantal name of God given specifically to Israel. Job is portrayed as a righteous man. So very similar to how Noah is described. Job is blameless, righteous, upright. But the story takes place outside of Israel, most likely in Edom, as we'll talk about later. So Job and his friends refer to God as Shaddai. And this title is important because in the context of the book of Job, it's highlighting God's overwhelming power and sovereignty, but it doesn't imply the covenantal intimacy as Israel's relationship with Yahweh, right? So there is something good going on here. And you're going to ask a lot of questions that I'm not going to be able to answer because the Bible doesn't tell us. But there are clear indications from Scripture, more implications, that God had relationships with people outside of Abraham and Israel. Now, I'm going to argue once Mount Sinai comes into effect, you had to come in to be part of Israel to be in right relationship with God. But do we remember Melchizedek? Do we remember in Genesis, I think it's chapter 5, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, right? There are indications that a general concept of God, as well as sacrifice, was well known, or at least somewhat known, outside of the direct storyline that we have in Genesis. So Genesis is telling a story. It's history with a purpose. It is biased on purpose, right? And that's not a bad thing. There's indications like Melchizedek, right? Who was he? Well, he's the king of Salem, okay? He sacrifices to God Most High. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. So there's interesting stuff like that. There's a little bit of that in Job. Ask questions, and I'm probably going to say, I don't know. You know, well, what about, you know, I don't know. It's just interesting. Anyway, so the exclusive use of Yahweh in the prologue and epilogue likely indicates the story was preserved and told by someone within Israel. In this way, Job's story becomes a narrative told by and for Israel about their God, yet focused on a Gentile who was a God-fearer. By the time of the New Testament, if you have someone who has come to believe in Judaism but not taken the full step of becoming circumcised, they're known as God-fearers. Most famously, Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, to whom Peter goes, was known as a God-fearer. So he was a Gentile who had kind of sort of come near to Israel, but had not fully become part of Israel. And if we remember, you didn't have to be born an Israelite to be part of Israel. You could join. Quickly.
Yes. So the authorship, you try to point, I mean, my understanding, you try to point, you know, they're in the same era. Moses, not Abraham and Job. Am I correct? Did I hear right?
Yes. So the question was about the dating. And yes, I'm trying to say that it seems likely to me.
Okay,
if I'm going to give it a date, I'm going to say something like 2000 BC.
Okay.
Around there. Not specific, but within the time of Abraham to Joseph and the 2200 to 1800 seems reasonable. I think definitely it has to predate 1446 in the Exodus because it has to predate the Mosaic Law at Sinai, because after that time period, I don't think Scripture would describe a person sacrificing to God in a priestly capacity who is not part of the Levitical priesthood.
Okay.
Right? Do we understand the logic there?
Right.
I'm making a theological assertion, but I think it's well-founded.
Okay. So another one is, so with all this indication, Job is not Jew.
Job is not a Jew, no.
Got it. Thank you.
No, Job is, first of all, the only Hebrew name in the whole book is Elihu, the man that the kind of stranger that comes in later on in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Job, his three friends, none of them have Hebrew or Israelite names. They're talked about, and we'll get to the setting of the book in a minute, but no, this clearly, I think it clearly takes place outside of the context of Israel.
Thank you.
Yep. So the structure, so we talked about him, it's focusing on a Gentile who's a God-fearer. This structure hints at the mystery of the gospel. So right now, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can look back to Job and be like, oh yeah, the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Job is pointing to that, right? He's not part of Israel, but he's still a righteous man who is on good terms with God. So the inclusion of Gentiles in the worship and knowledge of the one true God. Setting of the book. The book of Job is set in the region of Uz. Uz. Uz.
Okay.
Uz. Yeah. Elihu is of the family of Uz and Buz. B-U-Z. Yeah. So this is a region that's generally considered to be east of Israel. It's mentioned in Lamentations 4:21 in connection with Edom. So if we remember our geography that I've given you on maps many times during this course, to the southeast of the Dead Sea, you have the region of Seir, which is where Esau ends up going, and that becomes the land of Edom. Edom, so named for Esau because Esau was red, and Edom means red. So the mountains of Seir, if you're ever reading in the prophets, and we talked about this, and there's a reference to Seir, S-E-I-R. In the prophets, that is a reference to the nation of Edom. That is the area and the nation that was there before it became the Edomites. That seems to be where this book is taking place. Job is described as the greatest of all the people of the East. And if we're doing this with reference to Israel, though not taking place in Israel, that would also fit because Edom was east of Israel. And the mention of customs, terms, and names in Job that align with ancient Near Eastern and possibly Edomite culture support this idea. So it seems, and if you remember, when during the Exodus at the end, when they're finally making the march, they go around and they're coming up the eastern flank, and they go past the Edomites and they're treated poorly by the Edomites. So just trying to put it in kind of in context is that's where this is set. Let me see if I can. Okay. So if you go back to the book of Joshua in lesson 42, there is a map that's on there. And it shows coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and then the Jordan, you have Edom, Moab, and then Ammon. And that's where they defeat King Sihon and King Og and when all of that happens. All right, moving on. Outline of the book of Job. It's actually a really easy book to outline. The structure is pretty rigid. A lot of it is poetical. It's wisdom literature for sure, but it breaks down pretty easily into five main pieces, and then two of the pieces are cyclical addresses that also kind of subdivide nicely. So part one, the prologue, we have Job's righteousness and testing. This is chapters 1 and 2. Part two, Job's lament and a cycle of dialogues. This is chapters 3 through 31. Chapter 3 is Job's lament. And then there's three cycle of dialogues between Job and his friends. Cycle 1 is 4 through 14, 2 is 15 through 21, 3 is 22 through 26. Cycle 3, interestingly, is a broken cycle. Where is it? Zophar? Yeah, Zophar. So cycle 1 is Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Cycle 2, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Cycle 3, Eliphaz, Bildad. Zophar doesn't have an address in the third cycle. And when we get there, I'll tell you why I think that is. After that, there's 4 or 5 chapters of Job's monologues from 27 to 31. Then you get to section 3, Elihu's speeches, 32 through 37. Section 4, God speaks with Job, 38 through 42, verse 6. You have God's first speech, Job's first response, God's second speech, Job's second response. And then you have the last 10 or 11 verses in the chapter 42 is the epilogue. or Job's restoration. All right, so here's the narrative flow. In the prologue, the book of Job unfolds with a carefully structured narrative that moves from Job's initial blessing through intense suffering to theological debates to God's overwhelming response and Job's final restoration. In the prologue, Job is introduced as a blameless and upright man, blessed with wealth, a large family, and a devout life of worship. If you remember, he goes and sacrifices for his kids every time they have a party because he's worried that they might have blessed God in their heart and sinned. And anytime you see cursed God in the scriptures, it's, in the Hebrew, it's probably blessed God. And it's intentionally meaning the opposite because they didn't want to write curse God in the scriptures. So it's a euphemism. Not quite the same, but a little bit like how in the South we're like, bless your heart, right? Is that a compliment? No, it is not. Bless your heart. Okay. Interestingly, we as the readers get information that Job and the friends never get. And that is why the book of Job happens. We see the heavenly council. You still tickled?
I'm still laughing about that.
Yeah, bless your heart. We see that there's a heavenly council. And here's the thing. Who initiates the conflict between God and Satan? Answer, God. Both times, God says, have you seen my servant Job?
He gives him over to him.
Well, not he does give him over, but he brings the conflict about. It's kind of like in the sermon series that we're going through now in John. Every time there's a fight, Jesus is picking fights, guys. Right? Like, every time he heals somebody on the Sabbath and the Jews get mad, Jesus could have done it the day before or the day after, right? He's doing things on purpose to pick fights. God's picking a fight with Satan, and Job is the pawn in that fight. And if you think that sounds bad, then read the end of the book of Job. Read God's responses. But anyway, we see what kicks off the events. Satan basically says, yeah, of course he serves you. You made him rich. And God's like, okay, cool. Take it away. We'll see what happens. So chapter one, everything gets taken away except he preserves his life and his health. And fortunately for him, his wife. That's sarcastic in case you didn't pick up on that. Chapter two, we have round two in the heavenly council and Satan's like, skin for skin, man. A man will give everything he has in exchange for his life. Touch his health and see what happens. God's like, cool. Just can't kill him. So he afflicts him with boils, and he's sitting probably in the place where trash was burned, scraping his sores. And he says, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in this, Job did not sin with his mouth. And his lovely wife, the one person that he got to keep, says, bless God and die, right? Which means curse God and die. So not necessarily the blessing that remained. Anyway, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, arrive to comfort him, and they set the stage for the poetic dialogues that follow. Interestingly, the first thing they do is they come and they sit with their friend, and they see that his suffering is so intense that they sit with him in the trash heap for 7 days without talking. All they do is they come and just be with him. I think it's a lovely example of what compassion actually looks like. That moves into chapter 3, Job's lament, three cycles of dialogue, and then Job's monologues. So Job's lament in chapter 3 opens the main body of the book, and he expresses his profound grief and despair over his condition. So he lost not only all of his wealth, most of his servants, and all of his 10 children, but now he's sitting there in unimaginable pain and agony, physical, mental, spiritual. His friends then enter into three cycles of dialogue with him, attempting to explain his suffering through their understanding of divine justice. Each friend presents his view centered on a retributive theology. We've talked about this before. What is retributive theology? In essence, it can be summarized, as you sow, so shall you reap. If I said it, and as you sow, so shall you reap, who's going to argue with me? An interesting thing in the book of Job is the friends aren't wrong necessarily, but they're taking right and true arguments and applying them wrongly. So they have true knowledge, but not true wisdom. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. They're not wrong that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. They're not. God does, we better all agree that and hope in the fact that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. We're going to do Revelation next. That's kind of a major theme in that book, as well as the other 65 books in the entire Bible, right? So who here wants to argue that God doesn't punish the wicked and doesn't bless the righteous? I do.
Sometimes he lets the wicked flourish.
Yeah. The issue is Job's friends have taken the ultimate perspective of God's divine justice and reduced it down to this life only. That's their main problem, right? And you go to the Psalms, and the psalmist says, I looked at the wicked and they're prospering and my feet had almost slipped, and then I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, right? We understand that this life is not all there is, and as we'll see, God uses circumstances. Sometimes the wicked are blessed and prospered only to increase their punishment in the next life. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that we're not all Job and the richest of the rich people might be because of how you would use those riches? Right? So the issue is that God's justice ultimately will reward righteousness and punish wickedness. But in this life, it doesn't always look the way we expect. And sometimes God uses hard situations to refine his people. God's not refining the wicked. God is refining his people. So his friends aren't wrong. They're applying the truth wrongly. And that is the bad wisdom that they have in this book. Remember, this is a wisdom book. Okay, so Eliphaz argues that Job must have sinned, suggesting suffering is always a consequence of wrongdoing. We know that's not true. Bildad takes a similar stance, though with greater emphasis, that God cannot act unjustly. That's true. God cannot act unjustly, right? Right? Thank you. Okay. Some of these are rhetorical and some of them aren't. Okay. Zophar openly rebukes Job, arguing that God is punishing him less than he deserves. Also true, right? Okay. Through each round of dialogue, Job's friends escalate their accusations, moving from gentle persuasion to outright assertions of Job's supposed guilt. Somewhere towards the end, Job looks at his friends and says, "Miserable comforters are you all," which I think is probably kind of accurate. Okay. Job's insistence on his righteousness implies, Job, however, consistently defends his innocence and refuses to confess to sins he hasn't committed. I don't think we should confess sins we haven't done. I think that's correct. His insistence on his righteousness, however, implies a deep-seated theological struggle. If he has indeed lived a blameless life, then why is he suffering? Why would a just God allow a righteous man to suffer so intensely? Anybody seeing connections? A just God, a righteous man?
It's just what we see.
Well, how about this? On the cross, the only man who was ever righteous was crushed and put to grief by that just God. Not just it was allowed to happen, but that was God's plan, right? It's more complex. It's not flat, black and white, two-dimensional, easy type stuff, right? This is life, and God, as we'll see, God's going to be like, you really think that you're going to argue with me? You don't understand. You have no clue. Okay. Notably, the third cycle of dialogues breaks off as Zophar fails to reply a final time, signifying the friend's inability to answer Job satisfactorily. Then Job delivers a series of monologues that reaffirm his righteousness, challenge the prosperity of the wicked, and conclude with an appeal to God to explain his actions. I think this is where Job gets into error, where he's like, I want to justify myself before God. I want a hearing with God, because he's setting it up so that either he's right or God's right. Meaning either he's wrong or God's wrong. So he's set up a false dichotomy where his suffering is either due to, so he's basically sort of giving in to the friend's arguments where it's like, either my suffering is due to my unrighteousness or God's being unfair, right? That's ultimately kind of where he goes. And I think that's why God answers him the way that he does. Then we have Elihu come in, chapters 32 through 37. There's a young bystander, and the text itself says Elihu kept his mouth shut because the other guys were older. But so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Righteous in your own eyes is never a compliment in Scripture, just in case you're wondering. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Job, you must be guilty of sin. What sin? Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So Elihu argues that Job has been wrong to accuse God of injustice, proposing instead that suffering can be a form of divine instruction. And while Elihu defends God's justice and sovereignty, his speeches build toward the theme that God's ways are ultimately beyond human comprehension, which is a prelude to God's own response. And we get into God's response. When God finally addresses Job out of the whirlwind, and this is chapters 38 through 41, he does not provide a direct answer to Job's question of why. Instead, God challenges Job with a series of questions, highlighting his omnipotence, wisdom, and mastery over creation. Y'all, God's sarcastic. He's like, where were you when I stretched out the, you know, how did I do this? Surely you know. You're accusing me? So you must know how I did all this stuff. Oh, you don't? Weird. Right? I mean, he's kind of mocking Job in a way. He describes the intricate workings of nature, the vastness of the universe, and the power of creatures like Behemoth and Leviathan, elements that Job cannot control or even fully understand. Through this display, God underscores that his sovereign ways are beyond human judgment and that he governs the world with purposes too vast for Job to grasp. Job responds well. Humbled, Job acknowledges his limited understanding and repents of his previous words. Job does this. He finally gets it. But to be clear, Job is never given an answer to many of his questions. He's given better answers, but he's never told why. He's never given the prologue where God never says, I did this because Satan challenged and yeah, man. Nope, Job didn't need to know that. Job needed to realize his relationship to God and be humble. In the epilogue, chapter 42, God rebukes Job's friends for their inaccurate portrayal of his justice, while Job's sincere grappling with God is ultimately affirmed. God restores Job's fortunes, granting him twice the wealth he had before and blessing him with a new family. So I guess it was fortunate that the wife stuck around. The narrative concludes with Job's life being renewed and prolonged, a final testament to God's compassion and sovereignty over all creation, even in the face of suffering that remains a mystery to humanity. Quickly, theological implications. There are profound theological implications about human suffering, divine sovereignty, and the nature of true wisdom. Job's story reveals that suffering is not always a punishment for sin, but can occur within the mystery of God's sovereign purposes, challenging the retributive theology held by Job's friends, which assumes that the righteous are always blessed and the wicked always suffer in this life. We know that's not true. By the way, if that was true, that would be a weird world, wouldn't it? I mean, first of all, we'd all be dead because we're all wicked, right? Because nobody falls outside of that category. But even if, it just seems antithetical to the world that God has created, that sin has plunged us into, to say that all the time, mechanically, mathematically. If you do well, you're blessed. And if you do evil, you're not. I mean, then there people would cease to do evil. Maybe, I don't know. It's a weird world. We don't really have time for questions this morning. I'm almost out of time as it is. The problem with the advice of the friends is that they use theological truths, which are true, they're truths, and apply them incorrectly. True wisdom is the ability to apply God's truths correctly to the situation at hand. Now, recently in John chapter 9, we saw something like this, where Jesus' disciples assume that the man who was born blind suffers due to either his own sin or his parents, reflecting a belief that physical suffering is directly tied to specific sin. And Jesus refutes this, as we all recall, explaining that the man's blindness serves a greater purpose in displaying the works of God, much like Job's suffering ultimately reveals God's power and wisdom. So we see that the Jews hadn't really grasped the theme of the book of Job, right? Because they see someone suffering, they're like, aha, you must ascend. Like, have you read Job, bro? Anyway, by allowing Job to wrestle honestly with his pain and doubts, the narrative underscores that God values sincere faith, even when expressed through raw lament. Job thoroughly refutes the prosperity gospel, which promises material blessing as a mark of righteousness, by demonstrating that the righteous may suffer severely and that true faith persists regardless of external circumstances. Ultimately, Job illustrates that while God is deeply involved with his creation, his ways are beyond human comprehension. And this encourages believers to approach him with both reverence and humility. We dare not go into God with a demanding attitude. That was one of Job's errors, as he was demanding a counsel with God. He was demanding a hearing with God. I want to plead my case with God.
See, he's the one who messed with the table. It's not me.
Right? Don't ever want to plead your case with God, because outside of Christ being your advocate, you are going to lose that case. So we are called to trust in his wisdom even amidst suffering. New Testament implications. The book of Job holds rich implications for New Testament theology, especially with its hints at resurrection and ultimate restoration. In chapter 19, Job declares, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. In my flesh I shall see God. And this reveals his hope for a bodily resurrection and a personal encounter with God, which aligns with the New Testament promise of resurrection through Jesus Christ. At the end of the book, his wealth is doubled, right? Or is it? Sure, he gets double all the animals, but he has 10 children when the book starts, and he's given 10 children. I'm going to argue that his wealth is doubled, even in his children. Because by only getting 10 children back, it suggests that the first 10 are not lost, but will be restored to Job in the resurrection. Yet another pointer forward to Christ. And this beautifully echoes Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Job's double portion points to the fullness of God's blessings, both earthly and eternal, and affirms the resurrection hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose victory over death ensures that the righteous will be fully restored, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, in this life, we may not be fully restored exactly the way we want. We may not get all of the wealth or the health or whatever that we feel like maybe we would enjoy. But we have in this life 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children in the church. That's what Jesus means, that those who are being persecuted and cast out of society because of their inclusion in the church have that 100-fold in the communion of the saints, because we have bonds that are stronger even than family with our brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, the prosperity gospel is true then, okay? It is true then. We get everything then. We get health, we get wealth. Most importantly, we get to live in the presence of our very God and look at him face to face with sin removed, our bodies restored, the earth renewed. Everything is going to be perfect, and you get everything at that point, and there's no chance that sin will mar it. That is the hope of our gospel. And Job points to that. Questions?
No, that you can answer with the time left. Who are the sons of God that are going before him that Satan goes with?
ChatGPT says, I looked it up.
I believe those are angels.
I do too.
Yeah, I think that this is a heavenly divine council.
Do you think that Satan still has access like that?
Well, interestingly, it looks to me, even in the book of Job, like Satan has to be allowed access, like he is brought in to a council that he is not naturally a part of. I'm going to argue probably not, because I think that, as we will teach during our...
That he's bound.
Not just that he's bound, but that the first incarnation, or the first advent in the incarnation, Satan was cast out of heaven. So I believe that is what Jesus meant when he bound the strong man, when he saw Satan fall like lightning. I believe that's what it means in Revelation 12, when he is cast to the earth and he's roaming around trying to devour the church.
So the three daughters in the inn, why does he specifically name them?
I don't know.
Because they were the hottest women in the land.
They were the hottest chicks.
What did you say?
They were the hottest chicks in the land.
Well, that's what it says.
That's what it says.
That's what I said.
What is the point? I mean, it was very specific for him to name them.
Yeah.
And they also got an inheritance, which wasn't known to happen.
It wasn't common, although interestingly, that is echoed in Joshua.
It seemed to fortify their continued wealth because the daughters were so beautiful.
Not just that, but he had enough to give 10 inheritances. 11, actually, since the firstborn would have gotten a double portion.
Do you think that Chapter 41 is describing a dragon?
I think that the description of Behemoth and Leviathan blends actual earthly creature elements with supernatural type stuff in a way that's not intended to be... I think it's intended to be more symbolic, ultimately, than that there's some creature that we haven't discovered yet.
Well, the description of Behemoth seems to be more fitting for like a dinosaur.
Possibly.
Leviathan doesn't seem to... I don't think we found as much evidence that there are dragons.
I don't think that there were actual like flying, fire-breathing dragons. I think that... I know it's disappointing, but I don't believe that.
Well, they didn't fly. They swim in the water. Haven't you seen Raya? Sorry.
What if the dragons were dinosaurs?
But didn't Raya also fly?
I don't know. I'm just being silly.
I know. You just dragon goofing.
I do think that Job is a really good defense that we have when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers and having conversation with believers. I was telling you about a conversation I had recently where people are struggling with whether or not we were chosen before the foundations of earth. And I think you can even roll that into there, because you go, why would God do this? And why would he do that? And you go, have you read Job? How are we to question the one who set the foundations of this earth? You can't do it. It's just, like you said, it's a losing argument.
Mm-hmm. I mean, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. I mean, it's almost like God goes to pains in several places to be like, I'm God, you're not.
Well, I think what you did, I think that's a good point. When people do that, that's when you turn it on its head and go, that's how he sacrificed his own son. The one who did live a sinless and perfect life, why did he deserve it? And yet he took out his wrath on him.
Well, not only that, who, like, I know it says that Noah and Job were blameless and upright men. I don't believe that means they were sinlessly perfect, right? We're all fallen in Adam. Who here is stupid enough to want a trial before God on their own righteousness? So when people say, why do bad things happen to good people? They're making a categorical mistake. There are no good people. There is no one who has self-righteousness before God. The only hope we have of heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and our unrighteousness taken by him, so that the wrath of God towards our sin is paid for on the cross. If that exchange has not happened for you, you're going to die in your sins. That's the only hope we have. So none of us should be stupid enough to be like, well, if God would give me a hearing, I'd come out of there looking pretty. No, you would not. You would not come out of there. There would be a smoking pile of ashes where you used to be. So why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Actually, they did one time to Jesus. That was it. That's the only example ever of a bad thing happening to a good person. And God intended it. God decreed it. God had the plan so that the Jews and the Romans, and this is in Acts chapter 4, did whatever God's hand and plan determined to occur. Father, thank you so much. It is, what a joy to look at probably the oldest book in our scriptures, and yet it points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your salvation by faith through grace in Christ, revealed in the scriptures to the glory of God alone, has been the same from eternity past and then in time ever since Genesis 3:15. We glory in the fact that you are a God who we can trust. We do not always know what's happening, and you aren't going to tell us in this life, maybe not even in the life to come. But we know that you are good, and we know that we can trust you. And therefore, we do. In humble submission, we look at even circumstances that we don't like, and we bow to your sovereignty. We know that you have decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and we trust that we can trust that you are good, and that it will all redound to the praise of your glory. Bless us now, Lord, as we move into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.